Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day you have given to us. Help us to understand your word. Help us to live in light of this history that is here recorded for us and for our salvation and for our instruction and for the encouragement of your people to teach their children and their children's children. Father, the strength here for your church to take on the task of preaching and teaching and standing firm for your truth in all generations. And Father, would you be pleased to establish us here as families, as Christians, as Father, as a church, Father, for a thousand generations until you come back. Lord, be pleased to be with us now in glory and power. Grant me strength, courage, confidence in your word, Father, and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to put away half of my sermon, all right? So you see that, in fact, I am putting away half my sermon. This is not a magic trick, all right? But there's too much here to cover, so I'm putting away 4 pages of notes, and I have only 3 in front of me. We're going to continue this tomorrow, next week, all right, because I don't want to rush through it, and there's a lot here to cover. Psalm 78 tells and actually retells the story of Israel. If you know nothing of the Old Testament and only read this psalm, you would actually have an accurate view of everything from Exodus to about 2 Kings. All right, this is the retelling of Israel's history. And if you don't have an outline of the psalm in the back, I think there might still be outlines in the back. There's a big chunky quote as well from Pastor Steve Schlissel from Brooklyn. Some of us know him personally. Some of us were taught by him and grew up in under his teaching. All right, we're going to come back to that quote next week, the quote on covenant consciousness. But let me just say here what we have in front of us in 72 verses, all right? The psalm begins with 3 reasons why God gave his law to Israel to be taught. The first reason is that they would know the law, that they would be taught the law. The second is that they would trust the Lord. So the reasons are given in verse 6, 7, and 8. So not only know the law, be taught the law, and teach it to their children, right? But now they are to trust God. Verse 7, to set their hope in God and keep his commandments. And then the third reason why God gives his law, why God gives this history, this retelling of Israel, is so that Israel would not turn away. They were to be taught, they were to trust God, and they were to not turn away. In other words, you need to know the history of God's people in order to not forsake the God of his people. In order to be prevented from future apostasy, Israel was to tell itself its own history of disobedience and rebellion again and again and again. Slightly counterintuitive, right? A lot of times we want to be told good things. We want to be told uplifting, positive things. But God says, that's not how you're going to serve me. What's going to prevent future generations from apostatizing, from turning away, is knowing how easy it is to turn away from God. And then in verse 9 down to verse 66, there are 5 cycles. There are 5 retellings of the same story. And you're going to think, wow, I get it, right? What's the big deal? Why the repetition? And we're going to cover this next week. God wants to drill down on this. He wants you to get it. But here's the thing. We never actually get it. We never stop getting it in this life. We always have to be told and retold what we are, who God is, and what our obligations are to God. And that's what we find here, 5 retellings of the same story. Beginning in verse 40, there's a difference in that 4th retelling, because this is the story restarted all over again from the very beginning, almost verbatim, All right, so there's actually two halves to the psalm, five retellings. And then finally, in the last verse, there is the epilogue, that God finally rejects Ephraim, which is representative of the northern tribes, in verse 67. And he exiles them to Assyria, and he chooses Judah and David as his shepherd, as the shepherd of his people. All right. With that in mind, let's read the text in front of us, God's word. Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and to rise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. And this has reference to do with the conquest of Canaan. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly, as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like the rivers. Yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. And just parenthetically here,
Asaph is talking about the plagues in Egypt, all right? Continuing, verse 46. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his commandments, his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. And thus far, the reading of God's word. There are three lessons to learn from this psalm, and really from the whole of the Old Testament and even the New Testament. We're going to cover the first lesson today, lessons 2 and 3 next week. The first lesson, you have to ask yourself the question which is forced upon us by the psalm. What does it take to slide into unbelief? What does it take to forsake God and chase after sin? And the answer we're given by our text is simple. Not much. It doesn't take much. And truth be told, it doesn't take many years either. We note here the constant cycle of Israel's rebellion. And when we put this text next to 1 Corinthians 10, we see that not much changes from the Old to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant in Christ, right? God saved Israel from Egypt. God provided for them in the desert. God brought them into Canaan, the promised land. And yet, as we see in our text, at every step, what does Israel do, right? One thing seems to be expected of God, right? That he's going to be merciful, that he's going to be compassionate. But what can we expect from Israel? It's almost predictable. They will grumble. They will reject God. They will abandon his grace and his salvation. So quickly does Israel forget God all throughout its history. And we have to ask ourselves the same question. As God's covenant people, we must. God asks it of you. What will it take for you to go from in Christ to the world? What does it take for you to slide into unbelief? The answer is the same. Not much. And it doesn't take many years.
What will it take for your family to go from Christianity to atheism? What will it take for this church to go from being solid, very imperfect, beginning with its pastor, but reformed, holding to the doctrine of Christ, going from that to a kind of watered-down church, a kind of pagan church with an exterior paint job of Christian religiosity? Not much, and not many years. This is not difficult. It's not difficult to see how this happens. This is not impossible, right? If you think this will never happen, you need to read God's Word. You need to be attuned to the texture of God's Word, of His revelation. God is telling you, you think too highly of yourself. God is telling the church, we think too highly of ourselves. God is telling this nation, we think too highly of ourselves. Right? It begins with personally an apathy toward God. As a church, an apathy maybe towards one another. As a church and as individuals, we start shaving off the rough edges of God's Word, right? And we only focus on particular sins. Or we don't focus on sin at all, right? We want our itching ears to be scratched. We refuse to be shepherded. We refuse to do what God has called us to do. As Israel is said of here, we turn back in the day of battle, right? We don't. So a deceitful bow is one that doesn't shoot forward. It shoots back to God instead of forward into conquest, into battle. And that can be us. We can be indifferent. We can be indifferent to what God says. We want to be respectable. We want to be liked. We want to be like the Canaanite nations around us, right? A little old, we, the church, we're surrounded by the world. Let's build bridges, right? Let's be ecumenical. And our ecumenism, there is a true ecumenism, but our ecumenism could be building a bridge to paganism. We can become indifferent to God. We can become indifferent to the Lord's Day, to corporate worship. We refuse to hold the biblical line on sexuality, on civil government, on true virtue, right? Some of us might want to get married, so you know we want to get married. Oh, here's a guy, here's a gal. They're unbelievers though, right? And we refuse to call that out. We refuse to call out sin in the world. We refuse to call out our own sins. It's so easy for a church to want to be flattered, to open itself up, to be flattered by the world. I can't tell you how many times I've turned down opportunities where we would have gotten press in the newspapers. We would have gotten good press, maybe, right? But it would have come at the expense of our faith. I would have had to participate in some kind of interfaith gobbledygook, right? For whatever activist ideology, right? But it would have filled our pews. It would have gained us popularity. It would have gained us a name in Jersey City. And churches can often open themselves up to be flattered, right? Like our biggest goal is to be published. I hope I can write an op-ed that's published in the Washington Post, right? Like, that's your biggest goal in life as a pastor? We pursue the American dream instead of the kingdom of God. And slowly but surely, the church experiences not just the Americanization of the church, but the Canaanization of the church. You gain the world, but you lose your children, you lose your family, you lose your church, you lose your soul. It doesn't take much, beloved. Here's the thing we need to understand. It's one of the things we need to understand. God will always preserve His church. Always. But there's no guarantee God will keep the faith in your family regardless of whether you are faithful to God or not. Right? There's no guarantee there will be in the United States of America, in the state of New Jersey, faithful Christians, if faithful Christians don't serve God, don't hold the line on what is true and right and lawful. God will preserve His church. It'll just be like in sub-Saharan Africa or in India or in the Muslim world, right? There's no guarantee that there's going to be a church here. Every church that the Apostle Paul founded is gone. Every single one of them. Every single one of them. I was talking to a church planter a couple of months ago, and he said, you know, that's a great consolation to me, you know, that this is Christ's church. It's here today. It might be gone tomorrow in this locale. Christ's church will never be gone from the world, but in this locale, in this location, it might be, and it's God's sovereignty. But it's our responsibility. There will be no church unless we get with God's program. The church is you. The church depends upon you. God gives you the grace to take your place in the body of Christ, to stay the course, to defend the word, to be his church. We don't really know where this phrase comes from. Some people attribute it to Thomas Jefferson regarding political liberty. Eternal vigilance is... Cal, what is eternal vigilance? It's the price of our liberty. Price of liberty, right? And that has much to teach us in the political realm. But is it not true for the church? Is it not true that eternal vigilance is our God-given obligation, what God has enjoined upon you as a parent, as a mother, father, as a member of Christ's church, of this church, to be vigilant for his truth, to be vigilant that we are healthy, that we are strong, that we're moving in the right direction, that we're not adopting some kind of novel teaching in order to be respected or liked. I want to show you a couple of things here from God's word. And Psalm 78 tells us in sum what had happened to Israel. I want to look at Judges chapter 2 to kind of drill down a little bit on this. We're given here the parable of three generations. The parable of three generations. The pattern of drift into unbelief can often happen like it happened in Israel over three generations. In chapter 2 of Judges, not Joshua, we're told these words, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Okay, so that's the first generation. Joshua, Caleb, stalwart men for God, for his truth, for his promise, who believe God, who take God at his word, right? All of Israel had apostatized at the time of Moses, but these two said, no, this is God's promise. This promised land is promised by God. It's ours. What are we doing here being afraid, cowering in fear? So Joshua serves the Lord. His generation serves the Lord. But notice the second generation. The people serve the Lord all the days of Joshua, and they serve the Lord all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Here's the second generation, the generation of the elders after Joshua. But notice what happens in verse 10. Skip down to verse 10. And all that generation, the generation of the elders who followed Joshua, the second generation, were gathered to their fathers. In other words, they passed away. They died and were gathered. They were buried with their fathers. But notice what happens. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. There is a third generation that doesn't know God, doesn't know what God has done, has never met Joshua, and has only some general notions of the generation of the elders. Here is the generation that we're told in verse 12 abandoned the Lord. They rejected God, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And of course, this is the story. This is the cyclical nature in the book of Judges, right? The people reject God. They are oppressed by a foreign enemy. They cry out to God. God in mercy delivers them, right? And then they have a good old time enjoying the prosperity of the Lord, only to fall back in unbelief and apostatize against the Lord, right? And this is a pattern that's repeated everywhere. I see this pattern all the time, all right? The first generation is vibrant, has a vibrant, lively, personal relationship with God, has a strength of spirit. It's all in, it's committed, it sees life in black and white, right? Someone who comes to the Lord has such a stark view of the Christian life. It's a life and death struggle. It's a matter of survival. Life has no pleasantries to it. It's only struggle, right? They focus on two or three things in life. They are a trailblazer in many ways, and they're weird, to be honest. It's a little weird to interact if you're part of the third gen, interacting with first gen folk who know the Lord, who came to the Lord, right? It's just, it's weird, right? It can be very disorienting in a good way. You see this even among immigrant families too, all right? You see this among Christian families, among Christian churches, among Christian companies, among Christian seminaries and schools. You see this even in the world, all right? It's a pattern. It's almost an inescapable pattern. That's the first gen. The second generation grows up in that environment of belief, of trust, of great passion for God. The second generation witnesses the strength of the parents, but life is a little less stark. It's not black and white. There's some gray. It's not really life and death. They enjoy the luxury, the wealth, the things the previous generation, the first generation, didn't have that were provided for them. They know God personally, but not like their parents. All right? There is some struggle, but it's just a little bit of struggle. And often they want to adjust to the modern world. And then the third generation comes, right? And the third generation, like the one here in Judges, has only heard of the stories. They've never had to struggle for anything in the Christian life. They don't have a personal relationship with God. All they have are these notions of Christianity and the Bible. And truth be told, because of all the prosperity they have, right? They take it all for granted. They might even have an entitlement mentality. I deserve God. They might even have a bit of decadence about them. There is no pilgrim mindset. All is a seeking for respectability and settledness in a modern life or lifestyle. And this is a pattern that doesn't always occur over three generations, but it is an inescapable pattern. It might even occur in your lifetime, right? In parenting, right? We grow soft over time, right? If you have multiple children, or if you don't, your early parenting was strict, was disciplined, perhaps. It was teaching, reinforcing lessons. You know, you didn't let your kids do whatever they wanted to do. And then you grow soft over time. Maybe you've seen this in your own home, right? Maybe you were the oldest and you were always disciplined, right? The belt was your best friend. And then you see, you know, many siblings later and you're like, I never got to do that. I never got to listen to that music. What? Mom, you're going soft, right? And that often happens, even within one lifetime in parenting. You wouldn't have imagined letting your first child do what your last one does, right? But we don't realize that what makes the firstborn very pleasant and mature and with it in the Christian life is because we were strict, we were disciplined. And by God's grace, you put in the work of disciplining your child. You weren't lazy and had hands-off parenting, all right? We see this all over, though. You see this institutional drift, right? That's one way of describing it, of phrasing it. You see this in all sorts of Christian institutions, adoption agencies, schools, companies, right? Doesn't matter. It's almost an inescapable pattern. Everyone starts out well, right? Everyone starts out with Christian conviction, firm, standing firm on God's truth. No compromise with unbelief, right? And they protect the organization from outside hires, right? Especially in management that might change the culture, the nature of the institution. Listen, this happens even in the world. This is a pattern you see even beyond Christianity, right? Startup companies, Silicon Valley, Silicon Alley in New York City, right? They are psychotic about their product, about quality control, right? They are, you know, they don't let anyone come in to the center of power, of decision-making power, right? They don't want outside influences. They have something in mind. They protect the hiring process and the mission of that organization. And yet, Christian organizations and institutions over time end up undermining their own future by adopting in the present things that assault the very nature, the very Christian nature of their institution, right? And by the way, this is one of the reasons why evolution is false, because nothing ever gets better over time. It's not evolution, it's degeneration, it's devolution, it's not progress, it's regress. Some of you might know, in my extended family, there's a school that some of my extended family used to run down in the South. And that school recently adopted, right, after all the decades of establishing the school and making sure it was a good school, they recently adopted practices which means... certain practices, which mean that they will have no future because they have disregarded their Christian past. They are not driving the speed limit to being full-blown liberals. They are going 90 miles an hour to full-blown liberalism. Think of Christian societies. Think of the Netherlands. And some of us know the story of the Netherlands at the turn of the 20th century. The Netherlands in 1903 had a Christian prime minister. He was actually a reformed theologian by the name of Abraham Kuyper. And it was, by and large, a Christian society. And yet, where is the Netherlands today? And not just 2021, where was it in 1980, right? It didn't take 120 years. It took a matter of decades. Think of Christian seminaries, right? People have said, historian George Marsden, and others have noted that there's about a 70 to 80 year shelf life to Christian seminaries. And at that point, they have to confront a spiritual cancer within. And it usually means they cave to liberalism, to modernism, to naturalism. All right, think of Princeton Seminary, established in 1812. In 100 years, it was gone, swept away. Think of our own historically seminary, Calvin Seminary in the Grand Rapids, Western Michigan. And some of you know, some of you were in that denomination, a Christian Reformed Church, when it completely turned liberal. It was founded in 1876 and it lasted 100 years. The church has experienced the same kind of cycle, the same kind of drift into unbelief, even within the lifetime of the apostles. Paul in Acts 20 is warning the elders of Ephesus that fierce wolves will come in after you, after my departure, will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And of course, this is repeated by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. The early church was established by the apostles, right? And we always have these very naive, romanticized, inaccurate views of the apostolic church. Like, wow, what it would have been like to be there. There was struggle, even in the time of the apostles, and especially the decades and centuries after their departure. Over hundreds of years, the church lost its way. It disregarded biblical doctrine. And it wasn't imperceptible. It was imperceptible in many ways. It wasn't outright. It wasn't explicit. There was no billboard saying, "We're drifting into heterodoxy, by the way. Yoo-hoo, we're all, you know, we're becoming liberals." No, it's never like that. Over time, very slowly, biblical doctrine was disregarded. novel and unbiblical teachings were introduced, especially when it came to the doctrine of salvation. How is a man saved? Is a man saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone? Or is he saved by mostly Christ, but then also a combination of other things? Does God save us? Do we have to do something to earn God's salvation? What is the standard by which we know truth, by which we know God? Is it human tradition? Is it what a priest has said, a bishop has said, what the church has said? Or is it what God has said in his word? The corruption was slow. It wasn't overnight. It was in many ways imperceptible. Many did raise alarms, and there were many warning signs if you could but see. And yet, by the 1500s, the church in the West is almost completely, in the most fundamental areas of life, doctrine, worship, and authority, gone, completely corrupted. And in our own time, in the modern period, we see this as well with the mainline Presbyterian church. It was gone. It was established in the early 1700s, and it took 200 years, and then by the early 1900s, it was gone. The Christian Reformed Church took 130 years to collapse. It was established here in the United States in the 1850s. It was gone by the late 1980s. So the first lesson is what? The first lesson that we must understand is that it doesn't take much for you to slide into unbelief. It doesn't take much for this church to slide into unbelief. And that is why God tells us, Psalm 78, God here in this psalm, in 72 painful, perhaps disorienting verses, tells us, verse 2, a dark saying. It's dark because we want to hide it, we want to obscure it, and it's dark because it oppresses us. God tells us it's so easy to slide into unbelief. And that's why God tells us as well that eternal vigilance as Christians and as a church is our God-given obligation. And what does this look like? Let me just read a part of the quote from Pastor Steve Schlissel, and then we'll conclude for today. What this requires, what does eternal vigilance mean? What does this require? It requires covenant consciousness. It requires that we have an acute awareness of who God is and who we are as a people, not just as individuals, all right? We have a kind of hyper-individualism that Pastor Schlissel mentions, but as a people, we are Christians. Three things are found in the psyche, in the marrow of every Jew, he says, and should be found in the psyche of every Christian. One, the primacy of the covenant, and I'm quoting here, it is the covenant which gave birth to you, not vice versa. You are a product of the promise and grace of God. The covenant he made with our ancestors has now come down to you. The covenant came first, therefore it comes first. Second, that covenant means there is a calling upon you, as there is upon every other covenant descendant. That calling is all-embracing and comprehensive. You may never escape that calling, whether you obey it and abide in it, or resist it, deny it, or leave it. It is that which God has placed upon you as an objective obligation, telling you what you must believe and what you must do. And this is sealed forever in the case of the Jew in his circumcision, in the case of the Christian in your baptism. And third, you cannot fulfill this calling or honor this covenant apart from the community. It is not you as an absolute individual whom God has called, but you as a member of a people. Yes, the slide into unbelief, into paganism is real, and we must be aware of it. We must be aware of perhaps our own tendencies, but there is hope And God gives us as much, and we'll come back to that next week. For now, let us conclude in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And we ask that, Lord, you would plant it deep in our hearts, that each person here, young and old, parent, child, single, would take heed of your word, that we as a church, that we would in many ways stop thinking of ourselves as individuals and think of ourselves as a people, as a church, as a nation, the body of Christ, the Christian church. That, Father, we would take heed to that obligation you have laid upon us as a people to bear witness of Christ, to live for you, and to live in such a way that not just our children serve you, but that, Lord, we would raise our children and we ourselves live in such a way that our great-great-grandchildren would know you and love you and keep the commandment of Christ. Father, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.